deep into a series that I've entitled Irresistible. And in it, we've been spending a lot of weeks talking about, in a sense, this issue of understanding our Bibles a little bit better. Most of us, we get this Bible when we're children. Maybe you get it after VBS or a Sunday school class or a confirmation class. Maybe you get it as a gift. And you get this great big fat Bible, several hundred pages long, 1,000 pages long. And it is a huge long, you know, hodgepodge of stories and history and letters and nobody tells us how it all fits together. And it frankly is very confusing. And we know that Jesus is the star of the story, and we know that he doesn't even show up until the middle of the Bible. And so we got to try to figure out, well, what does all this stuff that comes before Jesus that we call the Old Testament have to do with Jesus and what comes after, and how does it all fit together? And we know that there's all this, God had a relationship with several other key figures in the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses and David and Noah, and he made promises to them, and he established covenants. That's been a huge word. He established official relationships and conditions in with these individuals. And then there's this whole thing with the nation of Israel, this particular ethnic group that God established and made a covenant with them. And then the question comes up, well, that was all part of the old. How does that fit with the new? Are we obligated for all of that? And we've been learning about that we are under the new covenant. There's an old covenant that God had with through Moses to the nation of Israel, but we've learned that we are part of a new covenant. When Jesus established at that Last Supper, that famous scene where he does the first communion and he gives the cup and he said, "This is now a new covenant in my blood." And we've been learning all kinds of stuff about even what the New Testament says about the Old Testament and things like you know, that Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of everything that had to do with the law and the sacrificial system. And then it says in the book of Hebrews that he made the old covenant obsolete. And he replaced it. And so what does all that mean? And what does it mean to live for the Lord now as new covenant Christians? And I was thinking, you know, the early church, there was a season, wasn't a real long season, but there was a season when the New Testament first church really kind of hit the sweet spot in terms of living for the Lord. There was a season when, against all odds, a small band of Jesus followers had such an impact that Christianity literally exploded on to the scene of the world. And people by the hundreds and then by the thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ because of the way that a group of Jesus followers were living in their midst. It's interesting to think about that those believers in the first century, they were not motivated by the Bible because they didn't have the Bible yet. The Bible was being written in terms of the New Testament. And if you were a Gentile believer, and we've been talking about that and how, you know, does a Gentile have to become a Jew? Last week we learned in the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, no, they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to follow the law of Moses to be saved. They don't have to become Jews. But we learn that a Gentile Christian in the first century, they weren't even that familiar with the Old Testament. They weren't raised in it. They that was foreign to them. So the first Christians, were not motivated by a book that they opened and read. They weren't motivated, of course, then by the Old Testament, because most of the Gentile believers weren't even that familiar with what it all said and what it meant. And then they had been told, you're not obligated to keep it anyway. You are saved through faith alone, through Christ alone. In fact, the Jews had to come to grips with the fact that that's how they were going to be saved too. It wasn't two gospels for two different people. The new covenant was faith alone through Christ alone is where we gain salvation. The early church, and I've said this a few times in this series, and I want it to echo in our ears because it is actually no less true for us today. The early church was motivated not by a book, they were motivated by an event. And the event that they were motivated by, the event that radically changed their lives, was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't have to read about it because many of them were eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. He appeared to them. And if they didn't see it with their own eyes, they heard it from people that did. That an unquestionable event, a supernatural miracle had taken place, and the meaning of it, as it came became clear, was that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had come from heaven to earth and had lived a perfect life and had died on the cross to pay the full penalty for the sin of humanity. And to show that God was now pleased, was now satisfied, Jesus was raised from the dead to a new life. And the people of the first church were radically changed. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went out and they loved in the world like never, like no one had ever seen before. The emphasis that we've had these weeks has, one of them has been how superior in every way. And this isn't Pastor Mike's words. These are the words that the Bible itself, the New Testament itself uses. We saw this in the book of Hebrews. The new covenant through Jesus, and Jesus Himself as the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice, the new covenant is superior in every way to that which came before, to the old. Let me read to you how Paul the Apostle summarized this. This won't be on the screen, but just listen to these words. This is in 2 Corinthians 3. He's writing to a local church of believers, most of them Gentile, non-Jew converts to Christianity. And he says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. We didn't do anything to earn this. We didn't get this because of how good we are. But our competence comes from God. He has made us competent, every one of us, as ministers of a new covenant. There's our term again. New covenant. Not of the letter, which is a reference to the law. Not to the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments, kills. But the Spirit gives life. He goes on. Now, if the ministry that brought death, talking about the Old Covenant again, which was engraved in letters on stone, Ten Commandments, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? New covenant. If the ministry that condemns men, Old Covenant, is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious, old covenant, has no glory now in comparison to the surpassing glory, new covenant. And if what was fading away, old covenant, which we saw in Hebrews, is now obsolete, if it came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts, new covenant. Church, we are ministers of a new covenant that God has established with us through Christ. In the old covenant, there was a temple in Jerusalem. And in that temple, the presence of God in a kind of a Shekinah glory, kind of a smoky, fiery visual presence, dwelt in the Holy of Holies of the temple. It was separate from man. It was only, as we've talked about, approachable by the high priest during the Day of Atonement. But now, in the new covenant, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in our hearts, in our lives. So Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know? He's just reminding the believers, and I'm reminding us, do we not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. And he goes on to say, you have been bought at a great price. What is that price? What was it paid for with? The blood of Christ. That's new covenant. The Spirit, the presence of God in us. And that changes everything. Jesus brought the change from the old covenant to the new covenant. And when he did so, during his earthly ministry, he kept doing things to prepare the way for what was coming at the cross. And in the process of doing so, he got into some major arguments and disagreements with the religious leaders of his day, the main Jews who were all about the old covenant, all about keeping the law. And Jesus kept blowing up their categories, which, first of all, showed that Jesus had the authority to do it. He was over the law. He had the authority to say, we're making a change. That old covenant served its purpose. Remember its purpose? It showed us just how sinful we were because we could not keep it. The nation of Israel, on grand display, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, showed humanity cannot keep God's perfect law. But rather, it serves as a tutor to show us, a teacher, an instructor, to show us we are in trouble. We need grace. So we get to a moment this morning where Jesus took a step, made a statement where he changed from the old to the new. If you get your outlines out, kind of follow along. Just a couple of points this morning I want to make. Number one, Jesus reduces the law, Old Testament. There were 613 laws, approximately, in the Old Testament that humanity was supposed to, that the nation of Israel, that God gave to that nation. And I've reminded you of this. How many of you are Jews? And how many of you are part of the nation of Israel? Because part of our clue about all of this is that is who God specifically made the old covenant law with. They were the people that said, yes, Lord, we will do everything that you said. And then they failed to do it. But in one moment, Jesus came along and he took the whole law, all 1613 approximately, and he moved it from 613 to 2. And with doing that, he made it much simpler, but also much harder. We're going to think about that together. So, it all happened this way. They asked Jesus one day, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" There had actually been rabbis discussing and arguing about that for a long, long time. And they thought, well, here's the new rabbi on the scene. Let's ask him what his opinion is, what he thinks. And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment." Now, when Jesus said that, nobody went, oh, wow. Nobody did that, because the truth is that that was actually something that the rabbis agreed with. That was a popular understanding of the greatest commandment from the old covenant. And even the Jewish leaders, the rabbis, agreed with that by and large. That was not the controversial part. But the question was, and this is where we're going to dig in and wrestle, how does one love God with all their heart, soul, and mind? We get that that's the command, but how do we do it? The old covenant answer was, keep the law. The way the law was given in the old covenant, God basically said, if you will do this, then I will bless you in response. And they said, we will. And then they didn't. But their answer was vertical. You love God by keeping His laws. 613 of them. But Jesus didn't stop with His answer. He goes on and He says, and the second commandment, the second greatest commandment, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you were to go look up, and we're not going to do this right now, but both of those, love God, love neighbor, are both commands that were part of the old covenant, but they were not together. One is in Deuteronomy, the other's in Leviticus. Jesus was the first one to take those two commands from the old covenant and bring them together and attach them together. That's the first thing you need to know. He's the one that brought them together. Now, when He said, and the second is like it, He was not saying, we need to get clarity about this, the first greatest, love God with all your heart, second is like it, meaning not that it is second in importance, not that it is less important than the first, but that rather it is second in sequence. Let's put it this way. Which of your children is most important? Now, sequentially, this one came first, and then this one came, and then there's another one that came before her. Equally important, but sequentially, there is a chronology to it. And that is how most scholars, as they study Jesus' great commandment statement, the second is like it, how they understand it. In other words, these two have to go together, and they're equally important, and they're attached in a way that you cannot separate them in this new commandment theology of Jesus. They go together. So, that's the first thing. Jesus' point is this. Please do not miss this. Love for God is best demonstrated by loving one's neighbor. And then Jesus finishes. Verse 40. All the law and the prophets. Okay, that's Jesus. If you don't know, that's his common summary of all things Old Testament. If you want to take all the commandments, all the 613, all the 10 commandments, all the law and the prophets, he says, hang on these two commandments. These two weren't just the greatest as in the most important commands. These two summarized every conceivable application of all of the old covenant commands. They were a fulfillment. In other words, if you did this right, if you really did this, loved God by loving your neighbor, you did that, you would actually be fulfilling all of God's commands. You would be living a life pleasing to God. That's the idea. Now, we have to go back and hit on something that was why this became so controversial in the moment. To the Jews that were there that day, when they heard love your neighbor as yourself, when they thought of the term neighbor, what did they think? Well, let's go back to Leviticus, where the original command was found. Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So to a Jew, your neighbor was one of my people. That's my neighbor. People that are like me. So when they heard Jesus put these two together, initially it wasn't that shocking to them. Yeah, we can love them, although Jesus was confronting the Pharisees all the time about how poorly they were doing at loving the nation and leading the nation. But that was their mindset. My neighbor is someone like me. My people. I want you to get that in your mind. According to you, who are your people? We all have a group or a list that qualify, they're my people. Well, we got to ask you that question. Blank number two, the question we all must ask, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? You probably know where I'm going with this. A little bit later, an expert in the law came to Jesus with the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, what is the minimum requirement? What is it that I can do to earn eternal life, inherit eternal life? Jesus plays along. He says, okay, well, what is written in the law? And he might have heard Jesus earlier when he gave the great commandment, and it maybe had become known what he had said, and he answers right. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he gave the right answer, and Jesus said, correct. Do this and you will live. If you want to get saved that way, do this and you will live. And then the expert in the law asked the question I'm asking you to ask. He said, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember that story. He says a Jewish guy's walking along the road. He gets mugged and left for dead. And two Jewish leader types come down the road, and when they get to him, they pass over to the other side of the road and pretend they don't see him, and they walk on by. And then a Samaritan, and again, if probably you're familiar with this, but the Samaritans were the enemies. The Samaritans, in the eyes of a Jew, were half-breeds. And they were not Jews. They were mixed blood and mixed race, and they had their own weird claims about relationship with God and where to worship God. And Jesus had that whole conversation with the Samaritan woman and reveals all of that to us. And so this is the enemy, and the Samaritan is the one. And you got to know, as soon as he said, and a Samaritan came along, everybody that was listening to Jesus went, no, you don't. Jesus, you're not surely going to make a Samaritan the hero of this story. One commentator I read said that probably most of the people were listening assumed that it was a Samaritan that mugged the guy in the first place. See, they did racial profiling back then too. So, he says it's a Samaritan. As he traveled along, he came to where the man was, and when he saw him, the Samaritan took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and to take care of him. The next day he offered 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. He said, look after him. He said, and when I return, I'm not done yet, when I return, I will reimburse any extra expenses that you may have in caring for this injured Jew. In other words, he took care of him in every conceivable way. He went above and beyond to show love to this man. Over the top. Jesus couldn't have given a more over the top story. And so then Jesus gets to the end and he says to the expert in the law, which of these three, the two that walked by the other side or the Samaritan, which was the neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He couldn't even bring himself to say the name, the Samaritan. The one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. And in that one moment, and this is the part that we cannot miss, in that one moment, Jesus redefined neighbor forever for everyone. So it's not the answer to the question that I asked you to ask, who is my neighbor? The answer is not my people, but all people, especially those who are not my people. This shouldn't surprise us if you've been here listening to this series. I mean, just last week, we saw that at the Jerusalem Council, the whole point was, listen, God is bringing people together from every tribe and nation to make up this new covenant entity called the church. There isn't no more room for that kind of stuff. By the way, anyway, every person that you ever see or meet is a person who is made in the image of God. And who is a person that Christ on the cross died for just as much as he did you and me. And so it takes and equalizes every person as a person of value in the eyes of God. And if God values them enough to send his son to die for them, I need to value them. It changes the way that Christians look at other people. Has it changed the way that you look at other people? There's no more my people. Last point. Our love for God, number three, is a shift from the vertical to the horizontal. And I'm just going to touch on this morning, and we're going to pick up more on this in the weeks to come. So with the new covenant and the whole new teaching of Jesus and the expansion of the word neighbor, and that we need to love other people to show our love for God. Again, the old covenant answer of how do you love God? Keep the law. And I do it so God will bless me. Jesus changes it and says, no, how you love God is not vertical, it's horizontal. You show that you love God by how you love your neighbor, defined as everyone, not just my people. Later, John would put it this way. 1 John 4:19. We love because God first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother or his neighbor. The primary way we show we love God is by loving others. To merely proclaim with our mouth, which we would all do, I think, and say, I love God. Put me on trial, ask me on the witness stand, do you love God? We would say, I love God. And God says, words are cheap. Show me by how well you love your neighbor. Listen to me. The world is not peeking in our windows this morning, measuring how much we love God by how passionately we worship or how much time we spend studying His Word. Both things we should absolutely be doing as expressions of our faith and to grow in our faith. But the world, frankly, could care. They could not care less about that kind of stuff. What they are looking for, or maybe I should put it this way, because they're actually not looking for anything. The only thing that will ever get their attention is if we as a church, as believers in Jesus Christ, would turn and love them well in His name. They take notice when we love them well in Jesus' name, when our love for Jesus translates into acts of mercy and kindness and help and justice on their behalf. It is then and then alone that the gospel becomes irresistible, that the gospel becomes something that they take notice of and want to know more about. So, as I close this morning, who is on your neighbor list? In other words, who is on your, it is sure tough to love them, list? On your, they are not my people, but I must love them, list. You might even, before the day is out, take your notes and actually write down some answers to that question. Who do I find it tough to love that God may be calling me to love? Who has God just put before me and just in my circumstances of life that He may be saying to me, my child, it's time for you to turn, not be out. This is where you got to be careful. You cannot define love as a feeling here. He is not telling you, feel wonderful about everybody. No matter how they treat you, no matter what you do, walk around in this fog of just warm and fuzzy feelings. That isn't all what this is talking about. Love here is defined as making the choice to act toward another person in kindness, in helpfulness. So who has God put in your life? Because some of the time, a lot of the time, that's just what it's going to be. It's just going to be the people that are before you. Sometimes a Christian stands up and says, we need to go beyond this. We need to go out and search for others we can love in the name of Christ. So who's on your list? Friends, now we're getting down into what makes Christians irresistible. When we love with that kind of love. Let's pray together. Father, I hope that in this series we are beginning to really get our minds and our hearts around the fact that Jesus radically changed everything. And that being ministers of a new covenant, as that little phrase in our passage said today, we are all ministers of a new covenant, has with it a responsibility to fulfill this great commandment that Jesus gave. And God, every person in this room, I know every person in this room, and they know me, and together we would all claim to be people who love God. And yes, we would agree, we love God because He first loved us. But Lord, today we have to add that words are cheap. And that the primary way that we really show that we love God and keep that first commandment is only by the way that we choose to love others well. Both those that are my people, you know, my family, my closest friends. Yes, I need to choose to love them well. But beyond that, Lord, to those who are from the other side of the tracks. To those who have a different skin color. To those who are further down or further up the economic spectrum. Lord, we need to be a people who see others. This literally has to be a new filter on our eyes that causes us to look at other people differently through the eyes of God, through the eyes of Jesus on the cross dying for the whole world. And so, God, help us to grow forward in our love for neighbor. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.